Amen. Well, I invite you to, if you have a Bible, to open to Mark chapter 9 as we're going through Mark. There are some Bibles on the chairs if you don't have a Bible with you. And that'll be on page 573, I think, 573, 574, right around there. As you're turning there, think with me. We all, like, it seems like there's something in us that loves to see, like, a good story of transformation, right? We think about, like, all of the reality shows that involve transformation, whether that's fixing up an old house. And, you know, in TV, they can make it look like they're taking a house that only has like 1.5 walls, and then they spend like 3 weeks and like $500, and it's a brand new house, right? Or we can think of all kinds of things like that. It's everywhere, right? We can think about come New Year's, and we all want to like set resolutions of how we're going to be different. We're going to transform our life in the coming year. We can think about the self-help section of Barnes and Noble, and all you can read all these titles that if you just put into practice whatever this title says, you're going to be the fittest you've ever been, you're going to be the richest you could ever dream of, and you're going to have everything more than you could even imagine, right? We can think about this desire for transformation. What we're going to see in our passage of the Bible today is what appears to be a transformation. But what actually is happening is it is a revealing of what has always been there. And as we're walking through, if you're new with us today, what we normally are always, almost always doing here is just walking directly through books of the Bible. And we want what we say here to be coming directly from God's word to us. We want to be hearing his truth. And as we've been going through Mark, we've been seeing the life of Jesus. We've been seeing him spend a lot of time with these 12 men that we call the disciples that are following him. And we're starting to get to some really important things, okay? In chapter 8, we saw Peter, one of those 12 disciples, say, "You are the Messiah." Recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one who's been prophesied about throughout the whole Old Testament. And then we saw Jesus right after that predicting, letting them know that he's going to die, but he's going to rise again on the third day. But they're still not totally understanding all of this, okay? And so we see this, we see Jesus telling them a little bit about what it's going to mean to follow him. It's going to mean taking up their cross, denying themselves to follow him. And so now we get to this, chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified. A cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" "Elijah does come first and restores all things," he replied. "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, that Elijah has come. And they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him. All right. So as we look at this passage today, we see right there at verse 2, you notice it said, after 6 days. Let's go back and look. We talked about verse 1 with the preceding passage as it kind of wrapped it up. But let's remind ourselves what it said there in verse 1. It says, then he said to them, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. And then it tells us after 6 days. And what we think, what's the most likely meaning here in verse 1 is it says, there are some of you standing here who won't die until you see the kingdom of God come in power. And then he connects this here to this experience that Peter, James, and John are about to have with Jesus. So some of them are about to see the glory of God come in a magnificent way here on earth. And so a little bit of background just as we think about this today. We can think here, we know that the last story, they were in this area called Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is where Jesus has spent almost all of his time up until now in Mark's gospel. But we've seen that now he's going to start making this journey now, like towards Jerusalem, which he's going to arrive in Jerusalem in the week of his death, okay? This Holy Week, the Passion Week that's leading up to his death. And so now in this middle section of Mark, we're starting to journey towards that, okay? And so as they're in this area, we see they go up. He takes Peter, James, and John, says to be alone. Where does he take them? On a high mountain. We can't know for sure what mountain that is. It seems most likely that it's a very tall mountain in that region, Mount Hermon. And it was nearby. It seems like this is probably what that is, but that is not something we're told directly. But what we see in this, as we look at all the things happening here, is that in this event that we call the Transfiguration, Jesus is allowing the people, his followers, Peter, James, and John, to see his nature, to see who he truly is. It's connecting the confession of Jesus as Messiah that Peter's just made with seeing his glory. So let's look. The first thing we want to see today is that hidden glory is now revealed. As we spoke a moment ago about like a good transformation story, we see in this word transfigured means to change. It means to be different. But what we see in Jesus is that his outward appearance changed. But this is not meaning that Jesus became different. In fact, what is happening is that Jesus' nature, which has always been God, is shining through. So this what's been hidden is now beginning to be revealed to humanity, okay? And as we look at that, we see that Jesus, he was transformed in a dramatic way. We see it in Mark here. He talks about his clothing, that it was dazzling, extremely white. I love just kind of how practical he gets there, right? As no launderer on earth could get them. As no one with a bucket of water is ever going to get these clothes. That's how white they were. In Matthew's telling of this same account, he adds that his face shone like the sun. So this dramatic change about Jesus, right, becomes dazzling white. His face is shining. This is the first thing. They just go up in the mountain, and then they see this happen. Okay. What do we see next? We see these two Old Testament prophets. We see Elijah and Moses come. And that does cause us to think, as we see Jesus on top of a mountain with his face shining with the glory of God, the glory that comes from himself here, and then we see Moses, and there's a story we need to go back to and think about here, where Moses had there's something similar here. And so we need to look at that. I'm going to read some verses from Exodus 33 as we see that. And as we see this, we need to see how this is connecting, but how we're also seeing something drastically different. Listen to these words in Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23. It says, "Then Moses said, 'Please let me see your glory.'" He's speaking to the Lord. He's meeting the Lord on the mountaintop, as he's been doing with Moses here. Verse 19, he said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name, the Lord, before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he added, "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." The Lord said, "Here is a place near me. You're to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen." So Moses says, "Let me see your glory." It's like, you cannot see my face and live. But the Lord allows him to catch what? This glimpse of his back. In chapter 34, verse 30, it says, "When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone." So just from being exposed to the backside of God, right? This glory that has reflected onto him is showing through. Okay, Moses was transformed just by being in the presence of God's glory. So what's happening with Jesus here? Jesus, as you know, during the prayer earlier, we read Hebrews 1, verse 3, there said, "The Son," who is Jesus, "is the radiance of God's glory." So Moses was in the presence of God's glory, and it transformed him. He shone about that. It was reflected off of him. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. God's glory is not reflected off of Jesus. It's coming from within him, because this is Jesus who has always been the eternal Son of God. This is Jesus who has existed since before the creation of the earth. He's eternal. He is God. He's taken on human form, and humans up to this point have not seen his glory shine forth like this. And now he's revealing that he's showing it to him. So in Jesus, humanity is now able to behold the glory of God. What an incredible gift that is. As we see here, Elijah and Moses are representing the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. The law is how the Jewish people worship God, is in keeping the law and through sacrifice and these things. The prophets came to point the way, not to themselves, not to anything they had. The prophets existed to point the way to the coming one, who is Jesus. And so we see all of this happening here. As we think about the prophets, it tells us in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, that all the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The prophets all testified about Jesus. Jesus has come giving forgiveness of sins that to any who believe in him. And so here, as we see Elijah and Moses coming, it is showing Jesus alongside them. Now, we'll get to in a minute Peter's confusion here and stuff, and we'll see what happens next. But the first thing we have to understand here is that we're seeing Jesus' glory. We're seeing that he is God. We're seeing the divine nature of Jesus. Which leads us to the second thing, is that Jesus is the beloved Son. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is not another prophet. Jesus is not a good human. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the only Son of God. And we can get confused in a lot of ways, but in any way that we try to make Jesus just another with an equal, we're taking away this, right? And God's made it really, really clear here that Jesus is the set apart one. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And we have to grasp that. But as we get to this part, as we're going to look at kind of verses 5 through 8, think with me. Let's pause for a second. Have you ever experienced something that just left you at a total loss for words? Just takes your breath away. You don't know how to handle this situation. Maybe it's really, really good. Maybe it's really, really bad. But whatever it is, you just don't know what to say. Okay, so we can probably all think of some situation like that we've experienced. And some of us, when we're at a total loss of words, are quiet. Some of us, though, we're at a total loss of words, and we speak anyways. That's what Peter does here. Look at verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Notice verse 6, the little commentary on what Peter just said, says, because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified. Jesus doesn't address what he said. There's no commentary given to it. It's included, and then he moves on to the truth here, okay? Peter still doesn't grasp the entirety of all of this, right? The disciples still, until Jesus actually raises from the dead and they are seeing the resurrected Jesus, they're still figuring out all of this, okay? And so he's thinking, it'd be good for us to put three houses up here for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Whereas we know Jesus is superior. Jesus is God. He's not another prophet. But Peter just fills the void. He has to talk there, right? But from that, we get to what happens next. We get to the cloud that appeared in verse 7. And the voice that comes from the cloud that says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." If you've been around for the several months that we've been going through Mark, if you remember at the very beginning of Mark in chapter 1, one of the very first things that happens was that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And following his baptism in chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." In that verse, you see that the voice is directed to Jesus. "You are my beloved Son." That God has spoken at Jesus' baptism, speaking to Jesus of his identity here. Now we see this very similar phrase, right? But here he is speaking not to Jesus, but to those who are hearing, which would be Peter, James, and John. It says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." God the Father is speaking down, showing them and telling them the identity of Jesus, that he is to be listened to. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. What happens next? Verse 8, you see, suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Moses and Elijah are not there anymore. The prophets are not. Their role has been fulfilled because the beloved Son is here. Jesus has come. There's not a need for the prophets who exist to prepare the way and to point towards the coming one because he has come. And I've heard people say, like, that the world is very different now than when Jesus walked the earth. So we need prophets again. We need people who are prophets in this modern age to tell us how to live in this world as followers of Jesus. But Jesus is God, and he has come. He's fulfilled the role of what the prophets are pointing towards. Either Jesus is God, and he is our sufficient Lord, or he's not. And if Jesus is Lord, if he is the beloved Son, if we can listen to him and follow him, and if we believe that the Bible is his holy word written to us to tell us how we know him, then there is no place to add in any other prophecy. There is no place to add in any other human who's saying they have a word from the Lord, because the Lord has spoken. We have His word. We don't need anything new. Jesus has come. Jesus has come. He's fulfilled everything that was prophesied about. And He is the beloved Son. Through Jesus and through God's Word, the Bible, we have everything we need. We have all truth we need. And in that, right, like, there's still things, there's things about God that we cannot fully comprehend, right? There's things that are these unsearchable mysteries of God. There's these elements of it that we can trust in, we can rest by faith, believe that it's true about God, but we can't figure every little detail out, right? But in that, it draws us deeper in worship of who He is. In these things, we can rest in Him. We can rest in His love for us. We can rest in Jesus, and we can know Him through the Bible. And it is so good. As we do that, we're invited into this relationship with Him, with the Son, with Jesus. And we see how His truths have not changed. There's a phrase that we see all throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms. It says his faithful love endures forever, or His steadfast love endures forever. When we think about that, that's one of the characteristics of God, is that He is unchanging. He's unchanging. And so if God is unchanging, then we don't need to add, we don't need to have another prophet or anything like this. We have what we need here. And so in this event, God speaks down this very climactic sentence here. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. We follow Jesus. We listen to Him, we follow His ways, and we don't let anything else take over from that. The third thing we see here is that the way of following Jesus has been prepared through suffering. So the way, the path of following Jesus has been prepared through suffering. You think about a road that you travel on, you think, you know, one thing that always amazes me is sometimes in, like, you see a road project that's going on, and you think, like, you know, like, one afternoon they should be able to knock that thing out, right? It's just pouring some asphalt or concrete. But there's so much more involved in that, right? The preparation, the groundwork, and all of those things, and the utilities, and all of that stuff that happens, that turns what seems like it might should be quick into like years-long projects, right? Of preparing the earth for that. As we think about in our lives, to follow Jesus, to identify as a Christian, which is to say a follower of Christ, one who is marked by Jesus, and that we're saying, hey, my life is His, and I will follow Him with everything. What we would call that is to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Well, a life of discipleship is a life that involves a lot of that hard work of preparing the earth. A lot of that, what we could call sanctification, of God taking us and forming us into His likeness, of Him refining us, as in 1 Peter it says that it's like gold that is refined by fire. And what we see here, and what Jesus is helping the disciples to connect here, is that His way, His path here on earth, for Jesus Himself, is one of suffering. And He's connecting that to that of the disciples. They're following and obeying Him, but they still don't understand everything, as we said a moment ago. Look with me there Verse 11. It says, then they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So they've just seen this appearance of Elijah on top of the mountain. Elijah, one of the Old Testament prophets. And they've seen him here. We see they're asking this question, which they get from Malachi, which is like the last book of the Old Testament. He was the final prophet. And in chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi, it says, look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So they've heard this teaching that they, the Jewish people would be very aware of, that Elijah is going to come back before the Messiah, before the day of the Lord. But what they're not realizing here, what we saw way back in the very first verses, the very first passage of the Gospel of Mark, is we saw John the Baptist coming. And we saw that John the Baptist came fulfilling this coming of Elijah. And we know this clearly if we look at Matthew 17, verse 13, as Matthew is telling this story that we're reading right now, he adds in that the disciples then understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Okay? And if we look here, verse 12, Jesus says, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as is written about him. So John the Baptist came, preparing the way for the Messiah, calling out, preaching this gospel of baptism and repentance, okay? Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, in short order, was beheaded in the orders of Herod. Okay, John the Baptist suffered greatly and was executed in the role he was fulfilling. Jesus is coming to show them that it's a way of suffering, it's a way of pain, it's a way of hardship to follow him. The way of the cross is a path of suffering. The cross is not identified as a comfortable object. And when Jesus told them back in chapter 8 that if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, they know what cross means. Cross is this Roman form of execution that they know very well. So Jesus is saying, take up your cross. Now Jesus has told them he is going by way of cross, like he's going to die and rise again. They still don't understand, though, rise again. In the Jewish mindset at this time, like rise again, they're thinking about at the end times. They don't have a concept of this happening in the midst, like, of God's redemptive plan. That this is God's redemptive plan, that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Jesus came to earth to suffer and to die. And this was always God's plan. This was not an interruption of God's plan. This was not an obstacle because of something that happened. But God sent Jesus for our redemption. We've seen this all the way in Genesis, in the beginning of God's word. We saw in Genesis 1 and 2 the accounts of God creating the world, the account of God creating humans, male and female, in his image. In Genesis 3, we saw the first humans, Adam and Eve, had sinned. They disobeyed God. And as we're seeing that God was announcing the penalty, the curse that was coming on them because they had sinned, in the midst of that, we saw this pointing towards Jesus. As it talks about the talking to the serpent and says, your offspring, there's an offspring of the woman who's coming. And you will bruise his heel, but he will strike your head. So Jesus, who's coming from the woman, Jesus is a descendant of Eve. He'll be hitting the heel, but you can... That's not a death blow, right? Jesus will be struck down, but not destroyed. But Satan will be hit in the head. He will be killed. He will be defeated by Jesus. And so from the very beginning, from back then, we're seeing it's pointing towards the Messiah. We've seen all throughout the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah and all the prophets pointing towards the one who would come. Now he is here. God is saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. He's showing them his glory. He's preparing the path, but he's saying it's not going to be easy. It's a path of suffering. It's a path of hardship. And in verse 12, he says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He's reminding the disciples here that it was written, it was prophesied about, that he himself must suffer. So the way of discipleship, it's not the comfortable way, but it's so good. As we understand what it is to know Jesus, we're understanding that we are enemies of God because of our sin, and that there is nothing we could do to make ourselves restored, to make ourselves right with God, but that he did everything that we could know him, that our sins could be forgiven, that the debt could be washed away, that we could have life. As we think about that, as we think about the disciples here, that they're seeing Jesus' glory, they're hearing the Father's word about who he is. There's a couple of final verses I want us to read as we consider how do we respond in worship today. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And a little bit down in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven." We've seen Moses and Elijah here representing the law and the prophets, the Old Testament way of knowing God. And Jesus, in Matthew, is telling us, I didn't come to abolish that. I came to fulfill that. And he says, unless your righteousness, unless your works are better than the super religious scribes and Pharisees, you have no chance of ever getting into the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying really clearly here is by your works, you must be perfect to enter my kingdom. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, he made the one who did not know sin, who is Jesus, to be sin for us. So he made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The law is fulfilled in that. Because in Jesus we take on, we become his righteousness. We are made as Jesus, the one who had no sin. We are made holy. We are made blameless before a holy God. And the beautiful thing of that is that the word of the Lord tells us that while our sin has separated us from him, and while the wages, the penalty of our sin is death, eternal death in hell, separated from God, the free gift of Christ Jesus is eternal life. And for anyone who calls on him as Lord, he will save them. And today, as we, in a moment, we're going to sing one last song. We're going to have time of finishing our worship together. And as we do that, though, if you're hearing these words, whether in this room or online, if you're hearing these words and you say, I have never called on Jesus to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to forgive me of my sins, then let me invite you. Let me tell you that today you can call on him by faith, not by any works you can contribute, all by faith through his grace, and he will save you. He's faithful to do that. And nothing would make us happier, more full of joy than to get to share with you more about that or get to celebrate with you in that salvation. For those of us here who say, I know He is my Lord, then I first want to invite you to meditate on that truth of His glory, to worship Him in the story we've just read, to remember in the suffering that comes that God is still God, He is unchanging, He is faithful, He is in control. And to remember that in seeing the glory of Jesus, you have a magnificent story to tell. We mentioned that in Jesus, we didn't see, it wasn't really a transformation, it was just a revealing of what was there, His nature that had always been. But through that, we do experience the most radical of transformations. That in Jesus we can be taken from those who are dead in our sin, we're slaves to sin, we're destined for hell, and we can be made radically transformed into those who are now alive in Jesus, that have a living hope, that are in Him and for all of eternity will be in His kingdom. That we are adopted as His sons and daughters. What a beautiful story it is. What an incredible transformation. Let's pray together today. Lord God, we praise You and we praise You alone for our salvation. Lord, when we deserve nothing, You gave us everything. Lord, we can know and see Your glory through Jesus. We praise You. Lord, I pray that today for any of us who are hearing this and maybe they're saying to themselves, I know a lot about God. I've heard a lot about God. Or maybe they're saying, I don't know hardly anything about the Bible, about Jesus. Wherever they're at, if in their heart they're saying, I do not have relationship with Jesus. I have not called on Him for my salvation. Lord, I pray that right now You will show him or her their sin, the separation that's caused between them and You, Holy God. Lord, show them that there is nothing they can do to change their situation. And Lord, show them that You have done everything through Jesus. That You have made a way by Your grace for them to know You by faith. For them to be radically transformed. And Lord, I pray that they will call on You for their salvation. Lord, for those of us who know the joy of trusting in You, we worship You today. We praise You because You are the God that saves. You are a God who is powerful in all circumstances. And we rejoice in Your salvation. Thank You for the love You've shown to us. Lord, allow us to be messengers of Your good news everywhere we go. We love You, Lord Jesus, and we praise You alone. Amen.